Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul begins, as we've heard today, by looking at this in marriage. And a core idea he uses, and that we'll come back to, is that marriage is a picture of Jesus Christ and his church. But in doing this, Paul uses language about marriage that we should think about. It's not my job to explain away things about the Bible that are difficult and that we bristle at. But it is my job to help us grapple with them and think more deeply about them than we might otherwise as we work out what is God saying to us where we're at. So I recognize when we read or when we hear a passage like this, there are a whole lot of reactions going on among us. There are people here who are not married. And for a number of us, there may be a sensitivity around that. Maybe you want to be. Maybe you may be wondering if you. Maybe you wish you still were. Or are glad you are not. Or you are no longer. You may be looking forward to marriage. You may be married just 10 days ago. You may be looking back on it. Can I start by saying, please be really patient and gracious with me as I try to speak about this with grace and sensitivity, because I recognize all of this among us. And I want to say that this scripture is not just for those who are married. And trust me, I will come back to that. And I'll say again, where this may touch you and cause some reaction, and that might be challenge, and that might be anger, and that might be sadness. Whatever that might be, do find someone, me or some other Christian you trust, to talk and pray these things through with, rather than walking away from these things unresolved. But there are others here who are married, and we hear phrases like, wives, submit to your husband, or the husband is head of the wife. And we do that with a whole range of views, don't we? From understanding that it's simply what we believe, to a visceral reaction against that, to anywhere in between, and wanting to grapple with what that means in a culture so different from Paul's. I can't do justice to everything about marriage this morning. You know, there are huge chunks on the editing floor of my study of things I thought saying and then cut out. I've still got a lot to say. Forgive me. I can't give a comprehensive account of marriage from all of the Bible. This morning, we've simply got this text in its context of Ephesians that we've been looking at. So humor me now, please, and ask me afterwards about those questions and issues you still have. But let me begin with a few remarks about the teaching here in this passage. It isn't all Paul has to say or all the Bible has to say on marriage, but it's something. First, as we've said, and let me leave up just, I'm just going to knock back to that phrase for a moment. As we've said, where we have brief and general teaching on marriage here, actual marriages are diverse. They're very different, involving different personalities shaped by a whole lot of experiences and culture. For example, in Ephesus then, 2,000 years ago, it was probably the case that a girl getting married for the first time was somewhere between 12 and 17. Marrying a man, boy, possibly between 18 and 30. And it was arranged through the families. So these are equally words for a 14-year-old and an 18-year-old meeting for the first time to get married, as well as marriages, if there is anything stereotyped like that, and a whole other wealth of cultural partnerships. Paul is applying this principle of each one submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ to all of this. He's not setting a cookie-cutter example of how every marriage should work in detail. Marriages, they're lived out in the cultures and the homes we have, and they look very different. But in light of men and women being equal in Christ, which is Paul is clear on, but also being different biologically and beyond, we take these things and we work through them in our own thoughts and marriages. Secondly, as we see, Paul is talking about mutual submission. Don't forget this headline title, Submit to One Another. It's no less about husbands submitting than wives. And indeed, given said to husbands about loving their wives to the point of death, it should be understood that the most challenging drive of this passage is to the man involved. I read this and overwhelmingly feel that above all, in the best sense, it tells me I should man up as a loving husband. Or perhaps better, the phrase I'm going to use is Christ up. Thirdly, whatever being head might mean, it's not done by force or dominance, by physical, emotional, spiritual, or psychological manipulation, or blackmail, or bullying, or by the negligence of others involved. That is a sinful and a broken view of exercising authority. Admittedly, it's too often infected Christians as well as others, and too often ideas about being the head of various forms. As a church, we humbly should recognize this and stand firmly against all such domestic abuse and be a safe haven from it, for women and for men. Christians are broken and sinful and need to repent and receive forgiveness of our sinful abuse of power. If there is a place for a head, then that head leads only by being fully considerate of and prepared to give up their own rights for the one they love. Likewise, whatever submission means, it is not weak and it is not involuntary. It is far from being bullied. Women are both called to submit in a way that involves making a strong, informed choice from a position that's free to do otherwise, but voluntarily recognizes the other person. Please note that words like obey or rule over are not used here, nor is this a mutual submission more widely than marriage, but simply a husband to his wife and a wife to her husband. It's a singular mutual relationship of trust, love, and respect with mutual concern for biblical Christ-like flourishing. It's not a comment about inequality or inferiority. Christ chose to submit himself on earth to the will of the Father, with whom he is equal, for our sake. And lastly, and generally, let me make this comment. The patriarchal society, whatever people may understand by that, is under attack today. And for a number of good reasons, there are clearly many issues with the way that men have led. And yet, I think to do justice to women, we must give freedom for intelligent, strong, spiritually mature, competent, modern women who are leaders, also to be able to say, I'm not an independent woman. I have an equal partner in Christ, and I choose to give him space and respect to love me rightly and be the husband I need him to be, to Christ up and make certain good and godly decisions. And where people are courageous in this regard, and we all recognize it was written in a different culture and needs to be thoughtfully and wisely and prayerfully applied to our own particular individual situations. Yet as we listen to what the world around us says, as it struggles with issues of equality and rights and authority and leadership models, I wonder, are we convinced that our culture has got all this sorted and the relationship between the sexes sorted out, that we should throw the baby out with the bathwater? Or is there at least a place for rethinking again that the Bible actually speaks of a much different, loving, mutual, self-giving kind of attitude that the world might be foolish to dismiss out of hand and might have some wise application to marriage? With all that to dwell on, let me turn to this idea that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. I tell wedding couples when they get married that they will have some beautiful pictures. We've seen one already this morning. Beautiful pictures from their wedding day. But more than that, their marriage itself is a story. Marriage is a picture of the big Bible story of the love between Christ and his people. It's one of the first things I say at weddings. And that picture already clearly begins to develop at the start of the Bible in Genesis 2, a passage that Paul notes here in Ephesians. In that story, God puts Adam to sleep, kind of death-like coma, to create Eve. Adam's life needs to be laid down so that Eve may live. So that then, with him risen again, the two of them can live in loving partnership together. Just like that first bridegroom, Adam, Jesus' life was laid down, his side was pierced. So that the ones he loves, that's you and me, might live and thrive with him, the one God who raised up again, the one who loves us and with whom we have life in all its fullness. It's a point Paul makes here in Ephesians that marriage is designed by God to be of the true love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people, committed, self-sacrificial, fruitful, life-giving. You actually get the feeling as you read Ephesians 5 that Paul wants to go off on about what he sees as the bigger, profounder mystery of Christ and the church, but he realizes that he has to stick to the application he's making, which is about marriage. But it's a picture of Christ and the church. It's a reminder of the one who really did give up his life for us. Other people are meant to see the wonder of Jesus' love and our response to him through our marriages, as they're lived out in day-to-day, self-giving, committed, fruit ways, mutual sacrifice that leads to mutual fulfillment as we base our lives and our marriages on Jesus. So given that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, I want to say two equal, but they're going to seem contradictory things about marriage and spell them out. First, we need to make more of marriage. And second, we need to make less. Let me start with that first one. We need to make more of marriage. Marriage is not just the personal relationship of two people who love each other. It's the public commitment of a man and woman to be fruitful beyond themselves in a way that pictures the love of Jesus. In all the recent discussions in the public square about marriage, it seems to be the view that marriage is simply two partners in a personal relationship. But it's actually more than that. From Genesis onwards, it's pictured that a man and woman come together to be fruitful. And when I say fruitful, that can be in a whole number of different ways. In one way, if God grants it, may mean children, new generations. From a man and a woman, and only in one way or another, from the contribution of a man and a woman, come new generations. It reflects God's way of working that we saw in the... Remember Ephesians 4, it was the microwave cake baking chapter. Diversity comes together in unity to bear fruit in the church and society. And that fruitful social function of marriage, being more than just private romantic love, has been at the heart of a traditional understanding of marriage for centuries. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that every marriage must have children. Not at all. There are many other ways of fruitfulness. It simply establishes the idea of fruitfulness coming from diversity, a man and a woman in unity. It doesn't need children, though, to be a fruitful marriage. Together, committed to one another, marriages are good beyond themselves and can make positive differences in so many ways, above and beyond the sum of their parts, in church, in work, in community, in society. But the point is this, we've lost a really important understanding of marriage if we think it's just two romantically attracted people getting hitched and walking off hand in hand into the sunset alone. It's about a partnership working and being fruitful beyond themselves. Of course, it has private aspects, but marriage is not just a private matter. When it thrives, it has a social impact, perhaps underpinning a family, doing good together in a church and community. When it struggles, it has a social impact. It affects children, friends, neighbors, and colleagues. That's why, as Christians, we are for marriage as a great gift of God and should see it as a lasting public commitment to make a positive, fruitful difference, above all, picturing the love of Christ to the world. In a world where the wedding is the big thing, but the importance of marriage is much less considered, we want to encourage investment in marriage, working at it so that marriages do their best to picture the love of Christ and the church by grace giving glory to God. And I think that is exactly what Paul is driving at here. That's why churches put on marriage preparation and marriage enrichment courses. That's why we want to support and pray for marriages, our own and others. That's why, for those of us who are married, we need to reflect on what it means to invest in our own marriages, so that more we're submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ and developing marriages that shine the love of Christ and the church. Now, it's interesting at the end of this passage that Paul uses these terms in his summary about investing in our marriages: love and respect. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. That's not to say husbands don't need loved or wives respected. But I wonder if it speaks into certain typical ways marriages play out. Now, this isn't every marriage, but I wonder sometimes, as if we live our marriages as though Paul had written this. Husbands, avoid making difficult decisions in your marriage. Especially avoid talking about them with your wives. Avoidance is of the Lord. Adam stood there next to Eve when the serpent was tempting them and said nothing useful and kept both his arms the same length. Try not to make any substantial or meaningful contribution to how things might be at home or in your relationship. That could be difficult and messy. You said you loved them. What more do they want? Go out and do something else for a bit. Go back to your mum's. Hopefully that should improve your relationship. Wives, keep at your husbands about those areas of life where they have failed to make useful decisions or contributions. Keep bringing them up, especially the better ways other people do things. A bit like your dad. Don't show them the respect they don't deserve. The more you keep at them, the more they'll want to do better and to spend time talking with you about important stuff. Not avoiding and annoying, but love and respect. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Not merely by saying the words, although that really helps. You know the story of the man whose wife said, "You never tell me you love me. I told you on the day we got married that I loved you. I'll let you know if the situation changes." Commitment in the strong, decisive, self-giving, "I'm committed to talking about this and making things work" sense of love. Loving like you love yourself, loving to the point of death. And that might mean the death of some of the me time things you'd like to go out and do to avoid talking about the different stuff. It might mean the death of always staying behind at work and avoiding being at home to do stuff in the family. It might mean being a spiritual leader in your home. It might mean properly leaving your mum and recognizing that your ultimate priority, the person you are one with, is your wife. It will mean listening to your wife and making decisions that put her first. Wives, respect your husbands. Your husband isn't Jesus. But if you want a Christ-like husband, show him some grace and mercy and respect. Allow them the space and time and encouragement to be the husband they can be. You long for them to be, to Christ up. If you want them to make good godly decisions, then respect them when they do Christ up. Sit under those decisions and don't keep going back over the reasons it was the wrong one. This is the man in your life to allow to be the one you both love and respect. Marriages are not to be taken for granted, but to be pictures of the love of Christ and his church. But where we rightly want to make more of understanding and investing in marriage and in our marriages, we also need to make less of marriage. I wonder, just for 40 seconds, Chris, could you show that clip of Bridget Jones? Watch this for a moment.
I'm having dinner with Magda and Jeremy. The only thing worse than smug married couple.
Lots of smug married couples.
Right, everyone, this is Bridget. Bridge, this is Hugo and Jane, and obviously you know Cosmo and Wony.
Hi, Bridge.
This is Alistair and Henrietta.
Hello.
Julia and Michael.
Hey.
Joanne and Paul.
Hello.
And Jeremy's partners from Chambers, this is Natasha Glenville and Mark Darcy.
Hi there.
Hello.
Right, B, sit yourself down.
Right.
Hey, Bridge. How's your love life?
Oh.
Still going out with that publishing chappy?
No.
Paul's teaching about marriage is in the wider context of church, in which everyone is married. picture of Christ and the church. But it's a picture, not the full-blown reality. In our world in which marriage and relationships have increasingly become about personal fulfillment, about meeting my expectations, we dangerously begin to turn our marriage or the idea of getting married, our partner or our ideal of a partner, into an idol. Our everything. That thing that defines us above all. The thing we long for and live for. The thing that will give us ultimate fulfillment. And yet, it doesn't. Our culture pushes the idea that we need to find that special someone, that soulmate, that person who completes me. The one who is perfect for me, the one without whom I'm unfulfilled, truly whole as a human. As they will say to Bridget in a moment, what are you doing as an unfulfilled woman in your 30s, Bridget? Marriage is not the great end or the everything of human life. It is not what defines us above all. It is not for everyone, nor is it everything. It only points to the one who is for everyone and is everything. Because our identity is in Christ before someone else. As Augustine once said, our souls are restless until God. Life's journey is not ultimately about finding your human soulmate, but about knowing and being known by God in Christ. Don't let another human or the ideal of another human, however lovely, derail you from that. Don't substitute the picture for the real thing, because marriage is the temporary picture. Jesus tells us it's a picture that won't carry on in the new creation. Temporary picture of the love of Jesus, but knowing the love of Jesus is the real and lasting thing. Jesus didn't marry, and that tells us that to be truly and fully human doesn't mean being married, doesn't mean having a significant other. Jesus, we are told, lived nothing less than a fully human life, yet he wasn't married. In a world where many feel captured, the lie of believing that we are not significant unless we have a significant other, Jesus is truly liberating. Marriage, important as it is one of a whole host of different relationships. Family, church, friendships, workmates. It's not a romantic relationship that gets all cozy and self-important to the exclusion of others. However important marriage is, it isn't there to cut off other relationships, but to embrace them, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to be fruitful beyond itself. So I do not want St. Phil Road to become like Bridget Jones' dinner party. We say no to smug married people at smug married dinner parties being smug. But yes to marriages and homes that are socially engaged and welcoming. That applies to dating and boyfriends and girlfriends too. If you're going out with someone, don't be that couple who just abandons their friendship group and goes off on their own all the time. Live out your relationship. Get to know each other amongst friends as part of the wider group. And as a church, we must work hard at being countercultural to the pressures of the world. In a society that makes too much of marriage and having other, being widowed is already hard. The family of the church should be an encouraging fellowship, not an additional burden. No coupley cliques and conversations, no asking young people or others if they have a boyfriend or girlfriend yet. We just reinforce that cultural idea of only being fulfilled if you have. But fellowship that welcomes and embraces and provides friendship and companionship for the married and the single, those without children and those with, the widowed and the divorced, those who long to be married, those who struggle with their desires. So people who are not married, do pray for and support marriages here. They're a picture of Christ and the church to the world. And people who are married, do make sure your marriage serves all of God's people and shines the love of Christ for all his people. And that is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have heard much and we may be thinking much. You alone know what is going on in hearts and minds. And Lord, we pray that your words and your spirit, by your grace, would fix themselves rightly in us. That you would meet with us where we are, and you would be challenging us and healing us and giving us situations. Lord, help us to be a true church of your people who in the best way submit to one another out of reverence for you. Help us to live that out in our marriages and in the wider church. Lord, give us grace, we pray, to do this. In your name, amen.